Baruchim Abayim, welcome.
Listen, I came from Brooklyn.
Okay, we got the Skelem as well. The story is told once of a king that sent an ambassador to another country. And he told his ambassador, please, do me one favor. When you go to the other country to represent us, make no wagers. Don't make any bets. He said, that's it? He says, yeah, just don't bet. All right, fine. He went to the following country, and the king comes out to greet him, and the king takes one look at him. He says, I don't believe it. They sent me a hunchback. He says, hunchback? I'm not a hunchback. He says, you're a hunchback if I ever saw one. I can't believe it. That's who they sent to represent a big country, a hunchback? He says, I don't know what you're talking about. I'm not a hunchback. He says, I'll bet you $5 million that you're a hunchback. The guy knows he's not a hunchback. He's thinking, well, the king told me don't make any bets. But this is a shoo-in. This is guaranteed. This is found money. You can't lose this one. So he's thinking back and forth, should I? But he said, don't. I'm not taking the money. I'm going to give all the money to the king anyway. So the king will be thrilled. He says, all right, it's a bet. He says, all right, take off your shirt. Let me see. He takes off his shirt. He shows him. He says, you're right. You're not a hunchback. $5 million, paid him in. Oh, the king's going to be so happy. I made the easiest $5 million for the king that he ever had in his life. He goes back to the palace. The king says, how was it? He says, it was great. Baruch Hashem, the ambassador tells him. He says, and here's $5 million. I want to bet. He says, Shema Yisrael, I told you don't bet. He says, yeah, but this is different. It was guaranteed. It was in the bag. But I told you. He says, what was the bet? Could you tell me? And the king's shaking. He bet me if I was a hunchback. I proved him that I wasn't. I took off my shirt. He says, what? He made you take off his shirt? I bet him $10 million that he wouldn't be able to take off his shirt. Now I'm down $5 million. Now what? So you see, he went after the reasons. Don't bet. He thought the reason. What's the reason? Don't bet because you might lose. That wasn't the reason. Don't bet because don't bet. Once you start thinking, you know, every retailer knows that rule. Every retailer tells the worker, just don't think. Once the workers start to think, then you're in trouble. You know, once you tell the worker, just bring these boxes, put them over here, put them on the shelf. But once they start using their mind, then already you're in trouble. And that's the same thing in religion. Certainly you're supposed to analyze the reasons. So we get up every morning early to study Gemara, to try to understand and delve. But at the end of the day, you must come to the conclusion that it's deeper. So that's why the first three words of the parasha is Zot Chukat HaTorah. Shlomo HaMelech, actually, if we're allowed to say it, made a mistake regarding this. The Torah says, Lo Yarveh Lo Nashim. A king is not allowed to marry excessive wives. They give him up to 18. It's not so bad, 18. Most people can't handle one. But the king, they give 18. Hi. Shlomo delves into that parasha. Why can't you marry more than many wives? Because the Torah says they'll sway you. They'll sway your heart away from God. Pen yasur levavo. So Shlomo says, oh, that's the reason? I'll marry and I won't get swayed. I'm a religious man. That's probably talking about weak guys that can't control. But I'm strong. I'm the smartest man. I'll marry many wives and I won't get into trouble. And he married 1,000 wives. And what ended up happening? It says in the Navi, without going into the depth of it, but his heart got swayed. His wives swayed his heart. I don't know if the problem was his wives or his mother-in-laws, 1,000 mother-in-laws. That can also be analyzed. But whatever it was, he went into the reason, and the reason ended up doing him in. So you see, even the greatest men, when they started to delve into reasoning and follow Torah only on rationale, they got into trouble. As a matter of fact, there's the most beautiful Gaon de Vilna, Rabbi Eliyahu from Vilna, that says a chidush on the Gemara in Shabbat. The Gemara Shabbat says, Mishnah. Lo yikra adam le'or haner. On Friday night, the Mishnah says, one should not read by the light of a candle. You can't take a sefer. I want to read Perashat HaShavua. Can't take a Perashah Chumash. Go to a candle and read. That's the Mishnah. Comes the Gemara and analyzes. Tanu Rabbanan. Lo yikra adam le'or haner. A person should not read to the light of a candle. Why? Shemi yateh. Because he might come to flicker it. What happens sometimes? The candle dims. And as you're engrossed in the reading, you don't even realize it's Shabbat because you're so engrossed in what you're doing. So unwittingly, you might just come to tinker with the candle, and that's making a fire on Shabbat. So that's the logic behind the story. Shimmi yateh. Amar Rabbi Yishmael, so came a great Tanna, Rabbi Yishmael. He says, oh, that's the reason? Ani ekra v'lo ateh. If that's the whole logic, listen, I'm a religious man. Well, I'm going to turn on a light on Shabbat. Tanah Kadosh Elahi. We suspect him for turning on a light on Shabbat. He says, it doesn't apply to me. I'll read without turning. Ma'aseh b'Rabbi Yishmael shekara le'or haner v'hita. Wow. He read to the light of the candle, and what ended up happening? He flickered. Shema Yisrael. So Rabbi Yishmael's reaction was to this story, personal story. Kama gedola devrei chachamim she'amru lo yikra adam le'or haner. He said, how great are the words of the rabbis that said don't read to the light of the candle. Now simply, most rabbis interpret the Gemara, he was saying, the rabbis know. They said you're going to flicker, and sure enough, look, I thought I could outsmart them. Nah, not me, doesn't apply. They said it's going to happen, and it happened. That's the simple way of explaining it. But the Gaon says, unbelievable. The Gaon says, if you look at the words of the Mishnah just gives you the law without a reason. The Mishnah just says, lo yikra adam l'or haner. The rabbis of the Mishnah did not give reasons. It was only the later rabbis of the Gemara that started to discuss the reasons. So Rabbi Yishmael said, how great are the words of the rabbis of the Mishnah that said, lo yikra adam l'or haner, period. Because if now that I know the reason, I got into trouble. But the rabbis of the Mishnah were smart. Don't tell them the reason. Because they'll get double sketched. They'll fall into a trap. So he was impressed by the logic of the Mishnah that just kept the law as the law, without saying Shemi Yateh. So that's the first lesson of Parah Adumah, of the Perashat HaShavua, the importance of keeping the Torah as a hawk, and not falling into a trap to say this doesn't apply. Later on in the Perashah, we come across probably the most misunderstood episode in the whole Torah. And that's the story of Moshe and the rock. Go in the street, ask people, what was the sin? God told Moshe, take your stick and go talk to the rock. And what did Moshe do? He hit the rock. Now I ask you, does that make sense to you? I know that's the way you learned it from when you were in kindergarten till 5 minutes ago. But can we actually say such a thing about Moshe Rabbeinu? Adon HaNevi'im. He reached the highest level. He was an angel on earth. He talked to God. Put it this way. If God would come to you and say, talk to the rock, are you hitting the rock? Of course not. Chas v'shalom. Who would hit the rock when God says talk? But we all say, but Moshe, okay, he did it, whatever. What do you mean he did it, whatever? We're shrinking Moshe Rabbeinu to our level? Not to our level. To beneath our level, because even we wouldn't do such a thing. So how do you tell your children this story? Hey, most of you are old, 30, 40, 50, you're old people already. You should know this story. How did you learn this story, Rabotai, of hitting the rock? actually, there are 10 opinions on this. In truth, there are about 21 opinions. But the Or HaHaim HaKadosh on this parasha quotes 10 opinions. Some of them hitting the rock. Now, how do we justify Moshe hitting the rock? If God said to talk. How do you talk to a rock? You hit it. How do you talk to human beings? With your mouth. Talking to a rock is with a stick. Can't hear you anyway. So you hit it. Throw the ball, you hit it. You give it a bang in order to get the water out. That's the way that she learns. Others learn that no, there was no problem hitting the rock. That's okay. But Moshe, how come you didn't sing a song after the water came out? After God made such a miracle, you should have thanked God. As Yashin Moshe of Bnei Yisrael, you should have said thank you. You should have said Hallel. So the sin over here was nothing to do with hitting the rock. It had to do with not singing a song. Other people say, Harambam, that Moshe lost his cool. He came to anger. The people were saying, we want water. They were pressuring him, hey, we want water. Moshe said, all right, hey, oh, with this rock, that rock, they're fighting back and forth. So they got Moshe a little nervous. So Moshe Rabbeinu turns to the people and says, Shim'una Hamorim. Not Hamorim. Shim'una Hamorim. Listen, you rebels. Oh, he lost his cool. He called them rebels. He got upset. He gave the impression of anger. That was a sin. Nothing to do with hitting a rock, not singing songs. Some say that the sin was he told the people, "Hamina sela azen notzi lachem mayim." He gave the impression to the people that it was him and Aharon that were going to bring water out of the rock. It's not you. God. Who does all the miracles? God does the miracles, but he didn't say God's name. He didn't say, Yamina Sela Zenotsi Hashem Lachem Mayim. He said, from this, you want us to bring water from this rock? Who's us? No, us over here. So he plagiarized a little. He took the credit for himself for a moment. Now, even though we know Moshe Rabbeinu had no intention to plagiarize it, but it sounded like that way. So look at the Or HaHaim HaKadosh, she brings 10 different approaches. But tonight, I want to share with you a blockbuster approach, novel opinion to the story over here of the Sela. It comes from a great rabbi called Rav Shimon Schwab. In his Sefer Mayan Bet HaShoeva. And he says the following. First of all, why did Moshe have to take a stick at all? If God didn't want him to hit the rock, what do you need a stick for? What's the purpose? And the Torah makes a big deal of the stick, because the pasuk writes, "Vayikach Moshe et hamateh melefnei Hashem kasher sivahu." The Torah spends a whole pasuk talking how Moshe went and took the stick. The stick in this story is an incidental; it's not the main part of the story. The main part of the story is the water coming out of the rock. But here, the Torah makes it as if the stick ceremony was a big item, and Moshe went and took the stick. Hazak Baruch, why don't you tell me? And Moshe went and put on his tie, and put on his shoes, and put on his gadabiyah, and went. This is superfluous. Why does the Torah have to go out of its way to tell me how he went to take the stick? And what is the stick that it says Milifnei Hashem? Was Moshe's stick Milifnei Hashem in front of God? Moshe's stick was in his tent. What does it mean, the stick that was in front of God? And furthermore, he says, Moshe Rabbeinu calls the Jews rebels. What's so bad about calling them rebels? Moshe did it many times. Why would we say Moshe made a mistake for calling them rebels? Look in the Torah, 3 or 4 times he calls them rebels, and that God has no problem with it. And why did Aharon get punished? What did Aharon do? Aaron was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He's standing next to Moshe. Moshe makes a mistake. And God tells Aaron, you're out. What do I do? What do you want from me? And my brother made a mistake. Azit, okay, the skin. Why does Aaron go down also? So listen to a Hiddush. This was not Moshe's stick. If you remember last week's parasha, we read about sticks. At the end of the parasha of Korah, after he made his whole rebellion, God told the tribes, everybody donate a stick. And they all bought a dry stick, and they planted it in Ohel Moed. A barren stick. No fruit on it. And Aharon also had to give one. And he put his stick in the center. The next morning they got up, they went to Ohel Moed. And what did they find? The stick of Aharon blossomed. It blossomed almonds. Shekedim. And that was a sign that Aharon was the right one. Let nobody make a mistake that it was Korah, that it was somebody else, that it was a mistake. Here a miracle took place. The stick of Aaron, meaning his tribe, flourished to say he was the chosen one. Did you ever think for a second, why Shekedim, why almonds? I mean, nothing against almonds. But you could have had oranges, you could have had pears, you could have had kiwis, you could have had one of 100 different fruits. 1,000. Why Shekedim? Huh? Overnight? Once you're ready, you're coming on to a miracle, so you can make a miracle with guavas. What do you have to make a miracle with Shekedim for? So the explanation is as follows. The Gemara tells us there are two types of almonds. There's a type of almond that starts on the tree very sweet. But the longer it stays on the tree, it becomes bitter. And there's another type of almond that starts on the tree very bitter, but the longer it stays on the tree, it gets sweet. The lesson over here is, Korach was involved in a machloket, in controversy. And as you all know, controversy, at least in the beginning, is very sweet. Everybody loves a little piece of action. You see two people fighting in the street, you come, you look, you put your neck in there, you're shoofing what happened. Oh, he threw a punch, he threw another punch, you hear what he said, you hear what he said. It's very luring. We come out of synagogue, we want to know what happened in shul today. Who yelled at who? What was the machloket? And then we go back next week for the sequel to see what happened, part two, the recovery. Machloket is very, very attractive. We like action. That's represented in the almond that starts off sweet. Machloket in the beginning is sweet, but at the end of it, it's bitter. It destroys, it breaks up families, it breaks up businesses, it breaks up marriages. People get hurt on both sides of the machloket. Even the people that are right are wrong. And that was the lesson of the almond after Korach. When Korach started off, he had 250 rabbis with him, people with him, the people came, hey, ruckus, we're going to fight Moshe. It was sweet. But in the end, what happened? A bitter ending. Shalom is the exact opposite. Shalom, to make peace between two feuding people, is very difficult. Very bitter to make peace. Nobody wants to be an arbitrator. Because what usually ends up happening is both people end up making peace and they agree on one thing, that they hate the arbitrator. That he's the bad guy. Somehow the arbitrator gets his head chopped off. Inevitably. So it's very difficult to make peace. Nobody wants to give up ground. Nobody wants to give up their position. Peace is very bitter in the beginning to accomplish. But at the end, it's very sweet. The result is great. And that's why Borei Olam chose Shekedim in order to convey that message. How bad machlok it is. And how important peace is. That was a very important stick. And God said that this stick of peace actually, we may quote the pasuk at the end of Korach, God tells him, he says, that keep it in Ohel Moed, in the archives, in order that everybody should come and see the stick, to see the miracle. Keep it on display. And then he says that this stick will serve as a means to quell any rebellions. Any time Jews are going to rebel against you, they'll look at the stick, they'll see the stick, they'll say, oh yeah, we remember what happened to Korah. The stick will serve as a zikaron, as a memorabilia to that great machloket and the consequence, and the people will see the stick, and they'll get scared, and they'll calm down. That was the stick that God told Moshe to bring to the rock, because the people were in a rebellious mood. The people started murmuring, what kind of business? Moshe takes us out of Egypt, doesn't give us water, took us in the desert to starve, to die of dehydration, we want to go back, we can't take it anymore. Oh, rebellion, Moshe, take the stick. Which stick? Hashem melefne Hashem. The stick that was in front of God, not his personal stick, the stick that was in the Kodesh Kodeshim. Go to Ohel Moed and pick up Aharon's stick. And he went, and he was supposed to just wave it in front of the people and say, Rabotai, Zachor, remember what's going on over here. And then what does he do? He uses the stick and he hits the rock. Now we have a law. The law says, if I say this cup over here is holy for the Beit HaMikdash, and then I drink from the cup, I am called a Mo'el Bakodesh. What does that mean? I use something holy for personal benefit. According to the Torah, I'm guilty. That's a crime. It's called Me'ilah. Do you know there's a whole Gemara called Me'ilah that talks about people that dedicated things to the Kodesh and then end up using it for their personal benefit? It's a big sin. What Moshe ended up doing in this story was he took a holy vestment like this stick, which is in the Holy of Holies, and what did he end up doing with it? He used it as a baseball bat, as a stickball bat. He started clubbing the rock with it. He was Mo'el Bakodesh. And that's why, when you look at God's rebuke to Moshe, what does he tell Moshe? Al asher me'altem bi. God tells Moshe, you were Mo'el. What was he Mo'el with? What did he do? With the stick. You used a holy stick for personal reasons. Hence the word me'ilah. Very meduyek. And now you know why Aharon got punished. You know why he got punished? Very good. Because it was his stick. If anybody knows the rules of the stick, it's Aharon. It's his stick. It has his name on it. So when he saw Moshe misusing the stick, he should have told him, Moshe, Achilak, relax, slow down. You can't use it. Can't hit with that stick. That's just for waving. But he didn't. Guilty, you're out. And now you know why he got punished by calling them rebels over here. Because God told you when you show them the stick, it'll remove rebellion. By calling them rebels after you show them the stick shows you didn't believe in the stick. Which is ultimately you didn't trust the word of God. So therefore over here it was a problem calling them rebels. Not after you show them the stick can you call them rebels. I know most of you cannot appreciate how sweet this Hiddush is over here. So leave tonight. And go ask. Which stick? Ask all these questions. Milifnei Hashem, why Aharon? And go see what's out there, the answers. But based on what we're saying tonight from the great rabbi, this yesod answers all these questions. The magical stick of Moshe was the Amun stick of Aharon. Now, furthermore, the Torah tells us Aharon dies in this parasha. And right after he died, it says a war broke out. It was the Kanaani people. Rabbis tell us when Aharon died, we became very vulnerable. You see, in the Zechut of Aharon, we were protected from clouds of glory. We were in like an insulation. The clouds of glory protected us. We were very, very covered up, where no nation would be able to even see us. But when Aharon died, the clouds of glory left. They eventually came back, but they left for a while. And all of a sudden, the Goyim looked over the mountains. They said, hey, they're the Jewish people. What's going on? What happened to the clouds? Oh, must be something happened. And they attacked. And there was war. Is there a connection between the death of Aharon and this war, besides the fact that the clouds of glory left? We may say yes. What was the trait of Aharon? Phenomenal. Elliot, good work. The trait of Aharon was he loved peace. He was a pursuer of peace. Aharon, the Gemara tells us, he innovated tactics in peace. He'd see a man that he knew was a sinner. He knew the guy just came from Taref restaurant, the biggest Avon. And he'd go out of his way. Habibi, Tiskun Shanim Rabot, how's everything? Good to see you, Tzaddik. And the guy's thinking in his mind, if Aharon only would know who he's calling Tzaddik. I said, can I come walk you home? I can walk me home. I said, what am I? No, I'm going to walk you home. Nah, he's walking in the street with Aharon. He says, wow. Forget about me. It's not nice for Aharon if I continue eating at Taref restaurant. But the joke was, Aharon knew he came from a Taref restaurant. That's the sketchy. He knew it, but the way he'd bring them back was smiling. He could have went to him and told him, you're a Shah, you're going to go to Gehinnom forever. The next time you eat Taref, you're going to choke. Ozwa, this man probably would have got turned off. This man probably would have said, religion is not for me. So Aharon, it wasn't that he was just a nice guy to be a nice guy. He had a method. This was a methodology in religion. His shalom was in order to bring people closer to Torah. He'd see two people fighting. How would he arbitrate? Again, he created methodology. He'd go to the husband, say, wow, I just spoke to your wife. She feels so bad. She feels terrible. He didn't speak to the wife. He made it up for shalom. He made up a story. Really? My wife? Oh, she says she's wrong. She wouldn't have done it. Really? Oh, I said, oh, good. Oh, hazita. Okay. Tell her it's not a problem. Then he go to the wife. Wow, I just came from your husband. And he feels so bad. Hazit. He's crying. He says it's all his fault. Oh, yeah? Good. Tell him I forgive him. No, so they come together, hug and kiss, and they forget about the whole story. So he was ingenious. He mastered plans into making peace. So long as Aharon was around, they learned from him. Shalom, peace, and so on. What happened when Aharon died, Rabotai? He took that lesson with him. Now the people became a little more argumentative. They didn't have that role model where they could learn from. And machlokot started to break out amongst the people. So long as Aharon was alive, they couldn't fight. Aharon was kept them in check, kept them in line. Once he died, divisiveness, factions, machloket, And once there's mahlokin in the Jewish people, we're vulnerable to enemies. You know what Kena'ani saw that inspired him to come fight? He saw that the Jews weren't united. He saw once Aaron died already, there was mahlokit, the bacteria, the poison of mahlokit set in. Now the Jews are very vulnerable to attack. One of the rabbis say, if you go all the way back to Sefer Bereshit, remember the story when Abraham and his nephew Lot, they were shepherding together. And the Pasuk says, Vahi Riv. There was a quarrel between the shepherds of Lot and the shepherds of Abraham. And the Torah tells us in that same Pasuk, Vahi Riv, Ben Ro'e Lot, Ro'e Abraham, Ben Ro'e Lot, V'hakena'ani Az Ba'aretz. And the Kana'anim are in the land. What is the Kana'ani doing in the land have to do with the Mahlokin between? What? All of a sudden the Kana'ani came to the land? They were there for 1,000 years. What do you mean? What is this business Kana'ani Azbar is doing in the Pasuk? The explanation is, yeah, the Kana'ani were always there. But you didn't know they were there. They were quiet. It was as if they weren't there. But you know when the Kana'ani showed their presence in the land? Vahiriv. Once the mahlokit broke out between Abraham and Lot, now the Kanani woke up. Do I smell mahlokit? Fight, attack, war. So you see back to back parashiyot, ladies and gentlemen, on the damages of mahlokit. First with Korach's mutiny against Moshe, and then in this week's parasha, with the war that came as a result of the death of Aharon, Isha Shalom. And you see the connection between his stick in last week's parasha and his stick in this week's parasha regarding Me'meribah. The truth of the matter is, what I came to talk to you about tonight was this concept. This was just a warm-up. To check out the acoustics to see if they're working. Baruch Hashem, it's working. What I came to talk to you about tonight is what the Torah says in Perek Chaf. Pasuk Chaf Gima. We started to talk about it now, and now we're going to analyze. The Torah says like this. Moshe Rabbeinu sends messengers to Edom. See, they were traveling in the Midbar. They came to Edom and they wanted to take a shortcut through Edom. Instead of having to circumvent the whole land to get into Eretz Yisrael, they wanted to go right through. So they send messengers. Actually, Moshe sends messengers to Edom, and Edom tells them, "Nothing doing. You can't go through. No passage." And then, Vayishlach Yisrael Malachim El Sihon Melechem Ori Demor. The Jews send messengers. Erbera Be'arsecha, can we walk through your land? And they say again to Bnei Yisrael, no. Our rabbis tell us that, and as she says it actually, as a result that the Jewish people got close to Edom, they started to have a dialogue with them. Can we send messengers? Can't we? Can we go through? Can we go through your land? Do we have passage? The Jews got close to Edom a little. It says, once they got close to Edom, God said, Aaron has to die. Aaron died right after this event. And the rabbis tell us it was a result of them getting close to Edom. God took away the Tzaddik. The Jews became a little lax, the rabbis tell us, as getting close to Edom the Goyim. Their behavior became a little less of a level, and Aaron died. What's the connection? Why should Aaron have to die? Because they were using the lesson of Aharon of being loving and peaceful the wrong way. They misused the trait. It's good to be peaceful. But being peaceful to Goyim to the extent that you're coming close to them, loving kindness that brings you down, that peace is dangerous. Better to be isolated than to show peace in that manner. So you misused Aharon's trait. So therefore God took Aharon away from the people. But I learned something very scary from here. What did the Jewish people do? Did they eat with Edom? Did they dance with Edom? Did they even communicate with them? They sent them a message, please can we walk through your country? But the Torah says that's too close already. They came 1,000 miles within Edom, the Goyim, and already they got zapped, they got affected. And it brought them down. What can we say about ourselves, Rabotai? That we are living with Edom. Edom is in our homes, in our television sets, in our computers, on our coffee tables, on our radio waves. We are swimming with Edom. We are engulfed in Edom. If the Jews in the Midbar, through a simple message, please can we cross through your country? It says the nation fell and God had to take away its tzaddik. What could we say today? Actually, my question is even stronger. What can we do to protect ourselves? Is there an antibiotic? Is there a repellent that we can take in order to repel the culture of the country that we're living in? I'm sure nobody here will argue with me that we're living in a perverted culture, a perverted society. At every turn we take, the culture seeps in. Is there a way to limit the effect? Because if we don't limit the effect, the consequences are dire. Hey, we lost the Aharon as a result of coming a little close to the Goyim in this Perashah. We can't afford to lose Tzaddikim. We don't have too many of them. They're extinct. Truth of the matter is, it's really a miracle that we're alive today. I'll tell you why. You know, your neshama every night goes up to God, and your neshama goes to its home under kiseh hakabod, under the chair of glory of God. That's where it lives. That's where it was born. That's its address. It basks in the Kiddusha with Hashem, with the Tzaddikim, with Gan Eden. Why would the Neshama want to come down here? Imagine a king that lives in a beautiful palace, 350 rooms, central air, with perfume coming out of the vents, with servants, and all sorts of beautiful gardens with herbs and spices, and the most beautiful surroundings, and music being pumped in to the system. And the king is sitting, enjoying in his palace. And they come and tell him, you have to leave the palace and live in a cardboard box in Penn Station. Totally out of your mind. I don't want to go, I'm not going. You have to go. And if you don't go, be problems. And he fights. I can't go, I'm the king, I'm enjoying, I'm living in a palace, I'm living in a cardboard box at Penn Station. That's where you have to go. That's exactly the feeling the neshama has every morning before you wake up. God says, go back to earth. For what purpose? What are you sending me down there for? For what? It's perverted, it's corrupt. I'm sitting with you, Hashem. I have an audience with God. I'm in Gan Eden. I'm with all the tzaddikim. You're sending me down to what? To rock music, to MTV, to the internet. What are you sending me down to? I can't, I'm not going. Go, don't go, go, machloket. And God has to take the neshama and throw it against its will. So the fact that we're alive today is amazing. Now tomorrow morning when you say Modeh Ani, you know what you're saying. Modeh Ani lefanecha she'azata bi nishmati. It's a big thing. You take it for granted. Of course, I'm a young man. Of course I should get up tomorrow morning. Don't matter. The Shema don't want to be here. Even the great Tzaddikim, it's a little easier for the Neshama to go down. But it still can't compare to what they have up there. So it's not a cardboard box in Penn Station. It's a little better. But it's not going to edit. So you see, our rabbis tell us in Gemara Ketubot Memheh, God forbid, if there's a girl that's engaged with a ring, Hare At Mekudeshet Li, which is considered for all practical purposes married, and she commits immorality. Halakha says we have to stone her. Stone her to death, Sekila. And where do you stone this girl, Gemara says? You stone her at the door of her father and mother's house. Logic being, because if a girl has such a promiscuous behavior, it's the fault of the parents that brought her up. They're guilty. This doesn't come from itself. This comes from lessons that she must have learned in the home. And the Torah says you must stone her by her gates. And in this case, the gates are the gates of her father's house. But let's say the Gemara says her father doesn't have a house. So it says then you stone her by the gates of the city. A walled city, you go to the big gates in front of the city, you put her there and you stone her to death. That's also called your gates, She'arecha. But the Gemara says, let's say you're living in a city that the majority of the city is goyim. So the gates of the city are not called your gates. It's their gates. So where can you stone her in that city in a place that will be called your gates? She'arecha. Do you know what the Gemara says? Stone her at the doors of the Beit Din of that city. Take her to the local Beit Din, where the rabbis convene. Go to that door and stone her to death. That is called She'arecha. Comes one of the Gedolim of Steinemann from Bnei Berak, one of the Gedolei Ador, and says, from here you learn that you could be living with millions of goyim, and the Jewish people are the minority of the minority. But there is one place in that city filled with foreign culture that is still considered yours, your territory. And that is the gates of Beit Din. We don't have gates of Beit Din today. But this synagogue tonight is our example of the gates of Beit Din. We are living in a city of Rov Goyim, in a world of Rov Goyim, where can the Jews find safe haven? Where can the Jews find purity? The synagogue, the Bet Knesset, is an island that protects Jews from that outside environment. So long as you're in here learning, you're protected. You have nothing to worry about. It is a city of refuge. It is a fortress that protects you from the outside environment. Coming to class is the only protection that you will not become absorbed in the culture that's around you. So you're doing it. Ashrechem, you made it. And that's the only answer. Torah study was important in every generation. But in our generation especially, it's that much more important. And when the neshama tonight goes up to heaven, God says, you're smiling, you're happy, what happened? You don't usually like earth. He says, no, tonight it wasn't so bad. Tonight they gave me a little smell of Gan Eden. They went to a class, they talked about Torah, they talked about Parah Adumah, they talked about Meribah, Moshe, Aharon, Shalom. These are familiar concepts. It was okay. So tomorrow morning, the neshama says, it's not so bad. Maybe I'll go to another class. It's easier to come back. And that's your protection. Especially in the summer. In the summer months, great people fall. Forget about simple. Forget about bourgeoisie. Even great people, tzaddikim. See, in the winter, the culture is behind closed doors. Everybody's inside. It's too cold for them to bring the culture in the streets. So unless you go into their territory, you really don't know what's going on. But in the summer, they bring their culture out in the open. And it contaminates the air, and it contaminates the public domain that we have to walk in. And therefore, it's reverse logic. If there's any time that we must be committed to Torah, it's in the summer. Because that's when the virus is more contagious. That's when the pollutants are more concentrated. And therefore, a lesson that we can learn from this parasha, the Jews came a little close to Edom. Close that we don't understand what close means, because it's really not close. It's on their level. But they came a little close to Edom and they fell apart. Aharon died, tragedy, war. And the lesson to us is that we are living with Edom. Side by side, we're working with them. And we can't imagine how affected we are. We can't even imagine how far it goes. And last year there was a fair, I don't know if it's still around, Harry Potter. A lot of people made a lot of money on licensing on it. It's not a bad idea, it's a good thing. But what was the whole concept? I never read any of the books. But the theme of the book was wizardry. Some type of kid that had magical powers, that zapped and did and made things happen. And everybody was enthralled by these volumes of books. Children couldn't put it down. And they say, that's good, good, clean, fun, it's nice. But just think for a second. What does the Torah say about wizardry? Torah says if you see a witch, Torah says you must put her to death, you must kill her. Mechashefa lo tehayeh. We look at wizardry as an anti-Torah concept, as no good, as evil, as bad. But again, you never thought of that. Till now you say, Harry Potter, beautiful, it's clean, it's nice, beautiful. But when you start looking at through the eyes of Torah, say, hold it. What does the Torah say? Potter Peter Hamor. Not a good thing. It's an anti-Torah concept. Now, it might sound a little extreme, but you're telling me now I can't read it. I'm not saying you can't read it. Don't look at me like that. Everyone's looking at me funny all of a sudden. I'm not telling you don't read it, but I'm just giving you an example of how it's so pervasive that we don't even know how we're being affected anymore. What the Torah says is abominable, we're saying is cute, is nice. That's how lost we've become. That's a subtle example. There are much more blatant examples which do not have to be discussed. It's obvious. Modesty would be a great example. It's not the venue tonight to go into that. But that's clear. And I've said it many times, and I'll conclude with this. Even modesty in our religious circles. So I believe when we preach modesty, modesty must be preached first to the religious people. When the religious people, when the observant people understand what modesty is, then already we have a chance to start teaching it to the masses. But unfortunately, even by our religious good people, our righteous ladies, we've been affected by the styles and the fashions of the goyim, so we have borrowed some of their concepts and just converted it into what we think is considered modest. So even by our standards, by the good people, our tzniut became warped a little and a little compromising. So before we can preach tzniut to people that are far from it, we have to start preaching tzniut to us, the ladies that are wearing long and everything, including my family. I'm not saying chas v'shalom, I'm giving rebuke to myself. Baruch Hashem, the righteous ladies, they're committed and they're doing it. It's not easy for them to keep tzniut in such a promiscuous society. Their reward is much greater. You know, in Saudi Arabia, it's easy to be modest. As a matter of fact, in Saudi Arabia, it's difficult to be immodest. But not in Deal. In Deal, it's quite hard. You're mocked at, you're laughed at, you're scorned upon. It's 150 degrees, what are you wearing all that for? Aren't you hot? It's hotter somewhere else. You think this is hot? But that's an example. Even by the religious people, you get affected. You get affected. And therefore, Rabotai, let's learn the lesson of Parashat Chukat, the most important lesson, to commit ourselves to come to the Beit Midrash, to commit ourselves to come to Beit Din, to the gates of Beit Din, our gates that protect us, that we don't become absorbed in the larger world that we're living in. And then Borei Olam will give us long life. Our neshama will be a little more willing to come down faster. And Borei Olam will protect the tzaddikim of the generation and our zechut, that they should continue to protect us. And ultimately, it is us that come out on a Tuesday night in the summer at 10 o'clock at night. Unprecedented in our community. Young people coming out of their homes to listen to Torah. Undoubtedly, tonight we've shaken up the heavens. Undoubtedly, God looks down in Deal, New Jersey, and says, look, there's hope for our people. They're committed to their principles of the Torah. Tonight you've created a great Melitz Yosher, a great great not prosecution, the opposite. Advocate. Beautiful. We created advocacy for the Jewish people tonight. That God will look down and say, erase 5 or 6 gezerot. Give them time. Give them a chance. You fulfill tonight's obligation. The question is, where are you going to be tomorrow morning? Where are you going to be tomorrow night? Commit yourself to a rigid Torah schedule, and Be'ezrat Hashem, Borei Olam will bring us the Ge'ulah B'Mehrah B'Yameinu. Amen.